Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you all. I missed you. But I understand Caroline told you that. She sort of recounted several emails every Sunday when I was in touch, you know, 7-8 times a day.
So, right.
I had a little problem this summer in the church that we go to in the Adirondacks. Heretofore, it's always had services at 9 o'clock in the morning. And so we scurried together and got ready and went to church. When we got there, there was a penciled in sign which said services at 10:15. So we were already there and we'd driven, the plan was that we were going to go to church at 9 and then go to yoga at 10, which was right around the corner. So I won't tell you how many times we went to church, how many times we went to yoga. We worked it out. But that's, let's talk about Sabbath, maybe. Our feelings about healing are complicated. How does it happen? Who's responsible for it? What does it really mean to be well? These questions are as old as humanity and religion. Doctor, will I walk again? Will my baby make it? Will I ever stop drinking? Will I ever not be angry or sad or afraid? The word salvation is an ancient plea for health. And you'll notice there's tension in the gospel this morning over healing, ostensibly between the religious authorities and Jesus. But it feels narrow-minded to picture the defenders of the Sabbath as the enemies of healing in today's gospel and Jesus as its champion. Surely one is not for it and the other against it. It's more complicated than that. So we've got some explaining to do. First, a word about religious rules. It was a Sabbath afternoon, and Moshe stood looking out the window of the rabbi's study. Rabbi, he said thoughtfully, if one sees a cow drowning on a Sabbath, is it permitted to save her, or should one let her drown? The rabbi looked up from his studies. It's not permitted to break the Sabbath over a cow, he replied. That's too bad, Moshe continued. A cow has fallen in the lake and she's going under. Yes, it's too bad, the rabbi muttered, this time without looking up from his studies. Her head is going under now, Moshe continued after a pause. She's certainly lost now. I feel sorry for the beast. Yes, muttered the rabbi, it's very sad, but what can one do? And I feel sorry for you, Moshe said. Me? Why me? Said the rabbi. Because it was your cow. So clearly, mankind was not made for the Sabbath. It was Sabbath that was made for mankind. But even then, when those laws were made, they knew that exceptions happened. Good laws can be broken sometimes for the good of the person, for the good of a community. But it's also true that laws can't be transgressed willy-nilly. And that's the corner that the religious authorities and Jesus have backed themselves into. Religious or ethical rules inform social customs. And enlightened social customs lead to life-giving habits of the heart. And these good habits engender beliefs and values which ground religious or ethical rules. You see the circle that the biblical storytellers intended to inscribe in us? Law, custom, habit, belief. Law, custom, habit, belief. So before we wrestle with the healing in today's lesson, I wonder if we really understand Sabbath anymore as something to believe in. Abraham Joshua Heschel writes that the meaning of the Sabbath is to celebrate time rather than space. 6 days a week, we live under the tyranny of materialism, of things in space. On the Sabbath, we try to become attuned to time, to being whole, to the gift of relationships. Let me tell you a story. For the Ambachs, Friday night was an evening of celebration and of transformation. Dr. and Mrs. Ambach, at one time middle-class Germans, had been forced to flee Berlin just ahead of deportation to the death camps. They arrived in Haifa, Israel, with virtually no possessions. From the vantage point of the balcony adjoining theirs, author Naomi Rosenblatt would watch her neighbors rebuild their lives from the ground up, beginning every week with the observance of the Sabbath. Despite their desperate circumstances, for the Ambachs, Friday evenings were occasions of great dignity. Their children, who ran around all week like ragamuffins, were scrubbed clean and dressed in immaculate, starched clothes. Mrs. Ambach wore her one remaining family heirloom. It was a gold watch on a necklace, and she laid the table with the single set of linens that she'd managed to bring to Israel. Dr. Ambach blessed the meal and the wine from the head of the table while his wife lit and blessed the Sabbath candles. It didn't matter that all through the week Mrs. Ambach was cleaning other people's houses, or that her husband, who headed a hospital in Berlin, was reduced to selling pens and notions door to door. On Friday evening, their family pride and self-respect was restored. By observing the Sabbath as a weekly infusion of spiritual renewal, these resilient human beings reaffirmed their enduring connection to God and to each other. Is there something in that for us? Observing Sabbath, which means to cease, to rest, restores our internalized spiritual identity. And it reminds us that with a deep sense of self, well, we can rise above just about anything. We can't dictate what happens to us in life. We know that. We can't magically protect ourselves or those we love from harm. But if we can remember that we're created in the image of God and that we have the gift of choosing, well, we can control how we interpret and respond to whatever happens, to any adversity. And that's how I understand the process of healing as well. Peter Bertocci was, for many years, a professor of philosophy at Boston University. And in one of his classes, he had a young student who was terribly paralyzed in both of her arms. About the only thing that she had full control of were two fingers in her right hand. But each day in class, she would get a pen between those two fingers, bend way over her desk, and write furiously while Dr. Bertocci spoke. Bertocci was one of those teachers who strafed the auditorium with ideas like a soldier with a machine gun. So the woman had to work very hard to keep up and write fast enough. It seemed at times that she was in a considerable amount of discomfort. So one day, as she was leaving class, Bertocci asked if he could talk to her for a minute. It was the early 1960s, a perhaps more innocent time, and the professor's interest was awkward but welcomed and seen as thoughtful. So she stayed, and he said, "You know, I'm aware that you're going through a whole lot to be here. You not only work hard, but it's obvious to me that you're in pain. Will you tell me about your arms?" So the woman began to speak. She said when she was a child, she had had polio like so many children in those days, and she had spent months in the hospital in an iron lung. When she was strong enough to begin physical therapy, it was suggested that she remain in an institution. That was a typical decision in those days because the work would be difficult and painful. She said, "My mother asked if she could do it. And the doctor said, 'Yes, we can teach you, but we won't tell you. Neither one of you is going to like it.' But," she said, "my mother was steadfast. 'Teach me,' she said." So her mother learned to do the physical therapy and took her home. And she said, "The first day there, she brought me to my room. She pulled down the window, she closed the doors, and she started to rub my wounded shoulders. I begged her to stop. My mother kept on rubbing, next my arms and my hands. Then I began to sob. "Please don't do that anymore," I wailed. The pain was awful. My mother kept on rubbing, so I cussed her, calling her every name that a little girl might know from the schoolyard. I even made up some names. My mother kept rubbing. And that went on for over a year. And every day, for over a year after she finished, each time, her mother would leave her room and go into her own chamber, close the door, and sob herself. Every day, for over a year. The professor was touched, and he looked down at the floor. When he was able, he looked up, and the young woman caught his eye. She said, "My relationship with my mother is complicated, as you might guess. But Dr. Bertacci, look, I can move these two fingers. I can write with a pen. I can be in your class. I can hold someone's hand. Her rigor and my courage combined, they made something bigger than both of us. I'm not a victim. I'm a student here to learn, if you'll teach me." Well, who's responsible for healing in that story? How did it happen? Why? The woman in today's gospel is doubled over, literally staring at the ground and at her own navel. And healing for her is finally looking up and out, free from the spirit that has crippled her for over 18 years. 18 long years. Jesus says, "Woman, you're free from what binds you." And something inside her says, "Yes, I am." She may need a back brace. She might need painkiller from time to time. But look what she can see now. The face of God, the community around her, herself in the mirror for the first time in a long time. Who's responsible for healing here? The woman? Jesus? I think there's a power that arcs between the two of them that some would call the Spirit of God. And this is a moment when the rule book has to be amended, because her rest finally from what has crippled her, it doesn't deny the Sabbath. Her healing is the Sabbath that she was made for. And one like it is created for each one of us too. Many moments when we can be set free from whatever binds us. What are the voices that keep you from standing up straight? That keep you from looking into the face of God? That keep you from the work that calls you? That keep you from the intimacy you long for? That keep you from being the one that God made to thrive individually and to make the community better around you? Is there some death-dealing habit that you need to give a rest, and some life-giving practice that you need to take on or renew? Arise, shine, for your light has come. Amen.